This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 296. Today we speak with Nancy Guthrie about seeing Jesus in the historical books of the Old Testament. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 296. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of O'Hare Airport. Stop by and visit if you can. We've got a great number of people with me today, an excellent panel and an excellent subject. Let me introduce to you first Nick Batzig, who is church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick, or should I say N.T. Batzig?
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
Bishop of Richmond Hill, correct?
That's right.
If there was such a thing in Presbyterian polity.
The not right accepting Christ, yes. Bishop of Richmond Hill.
Well, thank you for joining us. We're delighted to have you, and I'm really looking forward to your contribution today. But we also have with us Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary. He's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
We're very pleased to welcome back to the program Nancy Guthrie. Nancy is the author of several different books, including Holding On to Hope and Hearing Jesus Speak into Your Sorrow. And along with her husband, David, they work and contribute to a great number of ministries, but they have been involved with Grief Share that helps families who've lost children. So we'll speak about some of those things that are coming up, but I want to welcome you to the program, Nancy, and thank you so much for taking the time out of your day to join us and speak to our listeners.
Well, thanks, Camden, and I just love to get to be with via the wonders of technology, also Nick and Jared. This is really fun to me.
Yeah, we're all over the place. Nancy lives in Nashville, Tennessee, or as David Filson says, Nashville, or whatever, however he pronounces it. But we're excited to be spread out, so we have four different states covered, and hopefully we can cover the topic before us. Nancy has a new book, which has just been released, an excellent Bible study and a resource for helping us understand a portion of the Old Testament. It's titled The Son of David, Seeing Jesus in the Historical Books, and that's our subject of discussion today. We've kind of been on this topic. Nick and I and Jim Cassidy have been involved in a couple episodes on Ruth and Judges, and so we're going to pick up on that and speak about biblical theology and how Christ is the goal and also the subject matter, the very center and foundation of even the Old Testament. But before we open up this new book and speak about it, we have a few bits of news to mention. First, we have the ETS conference, don't we?
We do, yeah. The 65th annual meeting is going to be at Baltimore this year, November 19th through 21st, and looks to be a pretty promising conference. The theme of the program is Evangelicalism, Inerrancy in the Evangelical Theological Society, Retrospect and Prospect. So I think especially with all the pertinent discussions on inerrancy over the last 7-8 years in the Reform world and in Protestantism, I think this is going to be an important conference if you can make it out to that. Again, that's November 19th through 21st. And I just noticed, and I didn't know this, Tom Schreiner is actually the president-elect. So I'm sure that that'll be a richly rewarding program to attend.
Yeah, and there seems like there's going to be it's going to be a good meeting. There's a lot going on here, talking about evangelicalism, inerrancy, and just ETS in general. It's always a fun time to get together with folks and to hear a great number of lectures and presentations, but also just to interact with other scholars. Early registration ends September 30th, so if you're a student, you can get in for $20 if you're a student member of ETS, or it's just $30 for full and associate members, but also $70 for non-members. So it's actually cheaper, I believe. I went last year, and it was cheaper to get a student membership and pay for the conference than it was just to pay for the conference not being a member.
Yeah,
and if you
too.
Become a member, you do, I believe, get the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, which always has some good, interesting things in it. So check that out online at etsjets.org and register today. And there'll be a lot of people going. involved with the Reform Forum, so you can connect with a great number of us and have a good time, hopefully.
The schedule is up, so you can take a look at like what you want to hit. There's been a there are a number of people going that we've interviewed. Mike Krueger's going to be there. Greg Beal is doing a few things. Paul Helseth, Carl Truman, Dave Garner, Nathan Sasser is presenting. Paul Maxwell, Poitras is there, so it's going to be. And I think John Frame is doing one of the plenary sessions. Wow. So good material there. Beal's doing something that's relevant today. He's doing the Hebrew Bible as Christian scripture, a panel talking about that. So
good.
Another plug for that.
Good, good. And also, we have a respite retreat coming up. Nancy, could you tell us about this and tell us where we can find out more about it?
Well, my husband and I host retreat weekends for couples who have lost children. So we actually have one coming right around the corner here, Labor Day weekend. And these weekends are 11 couples and me and David at a 12-bedroom lodge outside Nashville. So it's pretty hard to explain what happens, but all I can say is that the Holy Spirit comes and does a work of healing in the lives of people who are desperate to experience that healing. Mm-hmm. And so we look forward to this one as we're getting ready for it here, Labor Day weekend. Our next one will be in January. And, you know, if you have lost a child, or if you know a couple who has lost a child, I find that so many times friends who know someone who's lost a child, they're just thinking, I don't have anything in my toolbox to fix this, but I so want to help them. Well, I encourage you to think about getting together with some other people and sending them to a respite retreat weekend. So if you want to find information about that, just come to my website, which is nancyguthrie.com, and you'll find out all about it.
Yeah. And I'm looking at the page right now, /retreats. You can find out a whole host of information. This is just a great opportunity to get together with believers and discuss these things and have that healing as we fellowship and people commune with one another and learn about what this means in light of Christ and his great gospel and his plan for his people. So we want to thank you, Nancy, for your great ministry here, a very much needed one, and for this opportunity. So visit them online at nancyguthrie.com, especially /retreats for this particular retreat opportunity. We have a great episode lined up for you, a great conversation on a very important subject, speaking about Christ in the Old Testament, specifically in the historical books. Now, Nancy, we've interviewed before, but we should mention, has a whole host of books in this series. There's The Promised One, which is Seeing Jesus in Genesis. There's The Lamb of God, Seeing Jesus in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Today we're speaking about the Son of David, Seeing Jesus in the historical books. There was also The Wisdom of God, Seeing Jesus in the Psalms and the Wisdom books, and then forthcoming, The Word of the Lord, Seeing Jesus in the Prophets. Tell us about that forthcoming title, and when can we expect it, Nancy?
Well, I just finished it a few weeks ago. I taught through it this summer in Nashville in a couple of places, which was such a joy to me. And as you guys know, you know, you put something down on paper and you plan what you're going to say. But when you get in front of people, that's when you figure out that you've made a leap that you need to fix, or yes, something's not coming clear. And so it was a great opportunity for me to teach it to women here in Nashville over the summer before turning in that final manuscript. And, you know, I have to tell you, when I was writing that last paragraph of the last chapter of the last book, and this has been, I suppose, about a 4-year process for me to write this series of 5-10-week Bible studies, this Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament series. So, you know, it's something that I've given myself to, really for myself. Can I just be honest that I knew I needed to relearn how to understand the Old Testament in light of Christ, because, you know, I've just grown up knowing the Bible stories, but not so much the story. And certainly not have seen so many of these stories in light of what I'm supposed to do for God, instead of understanding how to read the Old Testament to see how it points to what Christ has done for me. And so it's been a great privilege, an opportunity for me to get to spend these 4 years investing myself in relearning how to read the Old Testament. But when I came to writing that last chapter, last paragraph of the last chapter of the last book, David came up to my desk and I just had my head down on my desk sobbing. And he assumed they were tears of relief to be done, because certainly I've had on my shoulders that always having another chapter I need to write. Mm-hmm. And then as soon as I finished one book, the next one I need to dive into. So maybe there was a touch of that. But, you know, it wasn't that, you guys. And I think you'll understand what I mean, is that mostly there were tears of gratitude. Gratitude for the opportunity to invest, to have the time and opportunity to invest myself in that way in seeking to understand the Old Testament. But so much more than that, a sense of gratitude that God is who he is, that his word is as consistent and solid as it is, that, you know, that it holds up to scrutiny as we really dive into it. And we see, oh yes, there is one divine author of all of these books, because the consistency and that storyline working its way through it becomes so obvious when we look at it in that way. So grateful for the solidity of God's word, that it was worthy of my effort, and grateful that it spoke, that it spoke to me as I worked my way through it, as God dealt with me, brought me under conviction, opened my eyes to see things, but also that I know that it then speaks to those who read the books or who watch the teaching on DVD. But then the greatest sense of gratitude was the sense in being able to see Christ through them and being called to worship. And, you know, as we look at him through the Old Testament, we just get to see him through all these different angles. And as I've seen him through all these different angles through the Old Testament, so many times I've been brought to tears or brought to my knees to worship him, because the Old Testament has allowed me to see him through fresh new ways that magnify who he is and the work that he has accomplished. So my main feeling in terms of finishing the writing of the series is just profound gratitude.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. And we can concur, you know, those of us who've done prolonged study on anything of scripture know what that feeling is like. But what is such a great opportunity here is that Nancy has put this into a book that can be shared and used in the local church for studies, so that people can also come to a greater understanding of Scripture and likewise have that sense as they study it. And these books also have a corresponding DVD video series, and these are great opportunities and great tools to equip your people to better understand how Christ is in the Old Testament. Now, Nick, you've used some of these in your church, have you not?
We have. The Women of New Covenant just finished Nancy's book on the wisdom, Christ in the wisdom literature, and really benefited from that. I mean, my wife has gotten a lot of biblical theology from me over the years, but I would say it was probably new, Nancy, for almost all the women in our church, including those coming out of PCA backgrounds or, you know, somewhat reformed churches. And like you just described, a lot of them just came alive and saying, I've never seen this. And so what we just did, actually, just last week, I met with the woman who oversees our women's ministry. She chairs the committee to deal with all that, and she wanted to know what should we do in the fall. And so we looked and we talked about things, and you know, frankly, we came right back to your stuff and said, why don't we keep going with this? I love that you have videos with these. That's something that is just such a blessing, because we have women in the church that don't like to read, and some of them don't come to the women's meetings because of that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we want to get them encouraged to come. And so it's just a wonderful, wonderful resource for you to have the books and the video. So we're going to do the Son of David one that we're talking about today and start that in September. And I'm very excited. My wife is excited. And, you know, I'm just grateful because if my wife is growing and the women of the church are growing and learning more about Christ and all the scriptures, I'm a happy pastor. So
that's awesome.
Thanks.
I need to testify. These videos are superb. The quality, the way they're filmed, but also just the subject matter and even the delivery, the affect. Nancy, I got to commend you and also the whole production team. These are second to none, I think, and just not only useful and will edify the church, but they're done in a way, I think, that is in accord with the richness of the material.
Well, there's lots of churches out there that women are, they love the Bible and they want to study the Bible, but no one feels quite adept to stand up and teach. Mm. And so I hope that those videos fill that gap because they allow the group to experience the teaching together. But then the person leading the study just has to really be equipped to facilitate the discussion. Mm-hmm. And lead the group, but not do that week by week preparation to be able to open the scriptures and teach. So I feel so grateful that Crossway's been willing to invest what it takes to put them on video to make that possible for lots of churches.
Yeah. Now in this book, The Son of David here, we're talking about first a chapter on the kingdom of God, but then moves quickly into Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, a combined chapter on Ezra and Nehemiah. And then one on Esther. But each chapter is organized in a particular way. Can you speak about how each of these lessons, what the components are of each of these lessons and what the purpose is behind them?
Yeah, it's the same in each of the studies. There's really four parts. And the first part is a personal Bible study. And really my goal there, especially, you know, all of these, we're doing pretty much one, and as you mentioned, in one case, two books in 1 week. And so, you know, I think this has actually been a benefit because so many Bible studies, especially women's Bible studies, they focus on one verse or a little passage and they miss the big picture message.
Right.
And so really understanding the big message of the book, what the author was really trying to say, the book, I think helps them then to better interpret the smaller parts. But my goal in the personal Bible study is just to get them into the Word and to kind of, as I say it, till up the ground. And get them thinking. I tell them in the advanced part, you know, the goal is not necessarily to have the answer to all of the questions, because I actually kind of like it if they come into the teaching chapter or the DVD with some questions that still need to be answered.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes in Bible studies, I don't know if guys' Bible studies are like this, but let me just tell you about women's. They get really uptight about getting all of the answers to the questions written down on the pages. But, you know, the better goal is to go, wow, this is something I need to explore. This is something I want to think more deeply about. So that first section is personal Bible study. It's not how do you feel about this? How does this apply to you? It's really strictly about the text, but also not just facts, but just trying to see, what's happening here? What do I see taking place? What is the whys about why God might have acted that way, or why this has happened? Why is this even in the Bible? Then the second section is the teaching chapter. It's the same content that's on the videos. And I've hopefully identified what is that big message of this book and presented it, but primarily presenting it in light of how does this uniquely point to reveal Christ? How does this show the need for Christ, which is the case in a lot of these books? I mean, what we're really building to is, you know, these kings aren't going to be good enough. And certainly these short-term saviors in Judges are not good enough. And so how does it point to and lead us to Christ? Mm-hmm. At the end of the teaching chapter is a very short little section, which I call Looking Forward. And what I'm really trying to do, guys, is help these studies begin to see all of these books in context of the larger story of the Bible, which includes creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And so this little looking forward section is where I take some aspect of each of these books and show how even here, God is already pointing to us toward what he's going to do when Christ returns and the new heavens and new earth are established. I think so many, especially modern evangelicals, we come at the Bible and we think there are certain parts of scripture that talk about, quote, end times.
Yeah, right.
Or about going to heaven. And so many of us as evangelicals, which I would be me for most of my life, have a sense of going to heaven when we die. That's the big goal. Rather than understanding throughout the scriptures, God is at work for how he's going to restore what he began in the garden. And it's going to be even better. And so I'm hoping what these studies are doing is that week to week, they are getting those who use them oriented, reorienting themselves to seeing God's future work when Christ returns, and that it's revealed not just in certain sections, but throughout the scriptures. And then finally, the fourth little section is a group discussion guide. So, you know, most women's Bible studies, one thing that actually they find confusing when they come to these studies is that they're used to the discussion time being solely about discussing the answer to those questions they did in the personal Bible study.
Right.
Just the facts from the text. But the group discussion is to really lead them to understand the big themes of what's going on. And, you know, usually there's a question of something like, you know, well, how does this book uniquely help us to understand what God is doing to redeem the world through Christ in a way that's different from the rest of the Bible? Or how would we not be able to understand it apart from this that God's revealed in the Bible? So all of them are serving to help us to understand the big story.
Yeah, that's a perfect point there, because that's always the challenge week to week in preaching the text too, is how is this exalting Christ, and how does this text find its fulfillment in Christ? But also, why is this particular text in the Bible, and what is its particular function as opposed to or distinct from all the other passages that we have in Scripture?
You know, and Judges in this study would be a good example of this. I mean, good grief. Judges is a really dark book.
Sure is.
And, you know, if you're coming at Judges looking for a bunch of lessons on how to live the life of faith, you're going to really struggle. Or right. if you're coming to Judges and you're thinking that it's telling you something about, like, let's face it, we just hear a lot of people come and they see how women are dealt with in this, and they think that this is presenting some kind of statement on women in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But, you know, when we understand the big story, we realize that, yes, it's this huge problem with the people of God that's being presented, that they're devolving in their wickedness, and God keeps sending these short-term saviors. But what's the problem? Repeated throughout, there is no king in Israel, and so everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so when we finish with Judges, we're not necessarily meant to think, oh, we've learned a lot about how to live the Christian life. Instead, we're meant to say, oh, we need a king.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God's people need a king. They need a righteous king who's going to rule over all of God's people in righteousness. And not only that, they need a king who's going to be able to make them right in God's eyes, so that they're not just doing what's right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. And so that's what these books do.
Oh, that's great.
You know, Nancy, as I've worked through some of your stuff, your daily reading book, what is the title of that again?
The 1 year book of Discovering Jesus in the Old Testament.
Okay. Yeah, which I'm very grateful for. I mean, lots of good biblical theology in there. And one thing that struck me over the years is when I was a very young Christian, I had read Jonathan Edwards' History of the Work of Redemption, and I had stumbled across DeGraff's Promise and Deliverance. And what you're writing is very much in the same vein as those works. And my heart really came alive to see Christ in all the scriptures. And I fear that so many people miss these aspects, and they end up, as you've already kind of noted, getting into the text and almost reading a text atomistically, almost looking at it and saying, okay, what do these verses say to me? And if you miss the meta-narrative, it almost hinders the excitement God wants you to have as you're looking forward to Jesus. I had come across just the other day, C.S. Lewis, in his preface to Paradise Lost, talks about how he would walk into an old bookstore, and he would find some great work of epic poetry, and the first two or three pages would be underlined. And then he said there would be no more underlining. And what hit him was that the people who had underlined a few lines or prose in it were looking for these great, life-changing lines. and phrases, and when they, but they didn't understand the story. They didn't get it. They didn't get how all those things fit in. And so they got bored as they worked through. And I think your work is so helpful because, as you said, with Judges, I mean, the book leaves off at the end with there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And you're meant to say, how does this story come to conclusion? What's the answer? Mm-hmm. So I'm, again, you know, I think this is an approach that sadly it's missing from so many commentaries too, which is surprising. Even in covenant theology circles where we do see Christ at the center. So
I'm remembering conversations with Nancy either here on Reformed Forum or just privately. And I was particularly interested in the way that you would deal with the David and Goliath narrative. And partially my reasons for interest in that is because that's usually held up as like what not to do in terms of like biblical interpretation. So you don't say this is like just a moralistic story where you conquer your big Goliath in your life and, you know, if you lost 10 pounds and yay, you did it. That's the moral of the story. And so I guess my question is, what was going through your mind in that particular story? Maybe the David story in general. And I think the chapter is helpful. There's so many things that you point to, like the serpent connection is just excellent.
Yes.
And so I guess, how do you make this in the stream of what you've done already, but also maybe not overcorrect and totally do away with the historical particulars, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Oh, I love that chapter in this book. In fact, over the last year, I've gotten to speak on a few college campuses, and I basically do the message from the David and Goliath, and it's just been fascinating to see the ahas, you know, take place with these college students. And the thing is, I had the ahas first. And, you know, it was really the case for me. I was listening to a number of sermons on David and Goliath, and going into it, certainly I understood that distinction of, no, it's not about killing the giants in my lives, that David is representing, he is the Christ in this sense. He has been anointed. He is the Christ. And I got that. But it wasn't until working on this, I got the fuller picture. It was actually listening to a Liam Gallagher sermon on David and Goliath when he pointed out the one detail that just made everything fall into place for me, which is there when it's describing Goliath, who is in a sense evil incarnate, and he's the enemy of the people of God, and his threat is, if I win, you become my slaves. And but then there's this one little detail about his armor, that it's scale armor.
Yep.
And I mean, I can remember I was on a driving from Knoxville to Nashville with David, and I just pulled the earplugs out of my ears, and I went, David, listen to this.
Right.
Because then that made it clear to me, gave me that full picture, which, you know, now I look for more throughout other examples of this. But, you know, it's not that just that David is representing the Christ, but here is Goliath, and he's got this scale armor. He is like the serpent, and he has the same threat that the serpent has, which basically, you know, Satan threatens us with lifelong slavery to sin. And if he wins over the Christ in this battle, then we're his slaves forever. But here's this beautiful picture that David, he goes out alone. He's this little boy. He's this boy from Bethlehem, which is just like the Christ we follow, that we are joined to, in a sense. He's gone out as our representative to fight the battle against this Goliath of death, we could call him. And then what's even more amazing is how he accomplishes this victory, that with one stone, he crushes the head of, we could call him, the serpent. I mean, how could it be a more clear picture of what the Christ who is eventually going to do, and how he is going to accomplish this great victory over our enemy? And so, no, we don't see ourselves in this picture as David trying to work up faith like David or courage like David. No, we are that Israelite army back behind the lines, shaking and afraid. But fortunately, we have merged our identity. We are joined by faith to this victor. And so because of that, his victory over the enemy has become our victory. And so we no longer have to fear being slaves to death. I mean, and so that made then the Hebrews 2:14 just become so much clearer to me, where it talks about being people who lived in lifelong in slavery to the fear of death. And not only that, it, you know, it also made the Corinthians 15 passage that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could never read that verse again, written by Paul, without picturing David and Goliath. Because, and that's how it makes the New Testament come alive to us, I think, is that now I realize the way we have victory, it's not because we've done anything to accomplish the victory. It's because we are united by faith to this boy from Bethlehem who has gone out and has crushed the head of the serpent. And so because of that, we can say, thanks be to God. I can be victorious. I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore, but it's not because I try harder or I work at faith, but because I am joined by faith to the victor, the Christ, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. You see a lot of the similar themes, no doubt, even a little bit earlier in the book of Joshua, as we witness Moses' successor and then Joshua coming into conquest and to provide his people rest by entering into the land. What does Joshua picture for us in a similar way when we see him anticipating our coming Savior?
Well, there are so many ways Joshua does this, but I mean, first of all, let's just talk about his name. I mean, what must it have been like for Jesus, whom we know from Luke, he grew in stature and in favor with God. He grew in wisdom. And so what must it have been like for him to open up a book that the title of the book was his own name?
That's a great observation of the book. Just wanted to point that out. You helpfully put that.
I mean, that's amazing to me that he would have read about Joshua, but it, to him, it would have been like reading the book of Jesus.
Exactly.
And who is this Joshua? He is the one who's going to lead his people into rest. And, but also here in this Joshua, he meets who? The commander of the Lord's army. And, you know, while it's not spelled out for us abundantly clear, it seems to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Joshua meets this one who is the Lord's army, who's going to accomplish this victory. But, you know, I think mostly with Joshua, it's that sense of leading his people to conquer their enemies and lead them into this place of rest, the one who's going to lead them into inheriting all that God has promised to give them. And how could that be a better picture of Christ himself? It is by following him, being united to him, we're led into this abundant place of rest, this greater promised land that is the true promised land of milk and honey. And it only comes by following the person who leads us, which is our greater Joshua, Jesus.
And to continue your Hebrews connection, we see clearly the pilgrim people in Hebrews chapters 3 and especially chapter 4,
yes,
and how they've entered into, you know, arrived at the heavenly Mount Zion, but yet a Sabbath rest does remain for the people of God, and that comes through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Nancy, I wonder, how would you talk to women in a study if someone raised the question of harem warfare, Canaanite genocide, and the relationship to God's promise of the land to Israel?
Well, I don't talk any about harem warfare, but I do deal with this Canaanite genocide issue in the sense that, yeah, you know, so many people come at the Bible and they just think, how can this be a good God who does this? I think a big key is understanding who the land really belonged to. Because, you know, one reason people have the problem, they think, okay, well, this land belonged to them. So how can it be a good thing for God to just, you know, take this land away? Well, God makes it clear in Leviticus that the land belongs to him, and it is his holy land. And, you know, even way back when he said, when he called Abraham to himself, you know, and he told him that he told him to go to the land, but he said that your people were going to become slaves to people for 400 years. But when the, what is it? When the wickedness or of the Amorites is complete, mm-hmm. or yep. the evil is complete, you know, then I'm going to bring them into my land. So, you know, it's clearly God knows that these Amorite people are tenants, are squatters on this land that belongs to him, that he has intends to give to his people. And they haven't yet deserved the obliterating judgment that they're going to get. But in 400 years, they're going to come to the place where that they're absolutely going to deserve God's obliterating judgment, and that his people are going to be the ones who deliver that judgment. So it's not at all that there's some innocent people that God right. comes and wipes out, that they to give his people, his chosen people, their land. That's just not seeing it all correct. And that once again makes it step back and wonder at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of his plan, that in fact, when God's people do come in and they deliver this judgment, that they are delivering a judgment these people deserve. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's clear from the story there in Joshua about Rahab. Remember that Rahab says to those spies, "We know that God is going to give you the land."
Right.
So
right.
once again, these are not people who have not heard, in a sense, the gospel.
Right.
They're not people who've never heard of God. They're people who've heard about God and they reject him. They have refused to fear him. And yet here's this beautiful picture of what happens when someone outside of the people of God, rather than continuing to reject who God is and the promises of God, what happens when they instead put their faith in God? Because that's exactly what Rahab does. Amen. You know, instead of just being afraid when she hears about the Israelites are coming, she says, "I want in on the promises of God. I want to join myself to the people of God." And God is so good. He not only enfolds her into his people, he enfolds her into the line of the Messiah. So, you know, when we look closely at these stories, instead of being so offended with God, we find an excuse to somehow walk away from him because he doesn't seem to be fair and just. Instead, when we really look at these stories, we see how he is a God of grace and mercy from the very beginning. And there is his incredible grace that he shows grace and mercy to this one who is not within his chosen people, but looks and considers the promises of God and says, "I want in on them." And because she does that, she is in on it and gets to take part in all the promises of God.
That is so good. I just preached on Jericho on Sunday, and I had never noticed when it says the citizens of Jericho, they shut the gates so no one could go out or come in. And I've always took that to be they were afraid of Israel. But I think it was Thomas Manton or one of the Puritans said in the ancient Near East, if they opened the gates, that was a sign that we're receiving you in peace. And he went on to say, just as Rahab believed, the men of Jericho could have repented and believed the gospel because mm-hmm. they too heard about the Exodus. And just what you said, which I'd never thought of, that if the Canaanites had repented and turned to God, they wouldn't needed to be destroyed. And so that's wonderful.
But and throughout these historical books, that's this constant tension, because it comes more significant in terms of intermarriage. And and isn't that the big problem of these historical books? It proves to be the downfall of Solomon, but of so many of other kings and so many people. Even when you come to Ezra and Nehemiah, it's still a problem. And so, you know, a shallow reading of the Old Testament can think not only does God, you know, unjust when he kills off these Canaanites, but, you know, is he also a racist?
Right.
That he doesn't want his people to intermarry. But then once again, you've got these very solid exceptions that help us to understand what it's really about, because clearly he invites Rahab into the line of the Messiah. And then the next one we find is Ruth. And she is, to many people, Ruth, the Moabitess, you know, which speaks of her being outside. But what is it that Ruth does? She says, "Your God will be my God." Mm-hmm. And so So intermarriage, you know, it's not her intermarriage in a sense with Boaz then. It's not a negative. That is not something God condemns. It's not intermarriage racially that's the issue. It's throughout the Old Testament, the issue is the people of God in the Old Testament intermarrying with people who worship false gods. It's not that they worship people who turn from their false gods to embrace the one true God. That's never a problem. That's mm-hmm. celebrated in the Old Testament for the very fact that we have the book of Ruth and that we have this story of Rahab. That is celebrated. The problem throughout the Old Testament is when they intermarry with the Canaanites in a way that those that they intermarry with do not forsake their gods. And then there's this syncretism where they bring the worship of false gods in the place where they should be only worshiping the one true God.
Mm-hmm. So you see a number of these things, themes coming into contact in the book of Esther as well. And of course, the circumstances of Esther's marriage are a bit different from some of the other marriages that we find. But nevertheless, she ends up being married to an uncircumcised Gentile. But also this issue of enemies and final judgment, we come to see the problems that come upon the people of God when they are disobedient and don't follow the Lord's commands. Mm-hmm. And when the Lord does command that they wipe out their enemies in total, and yet they fail to do it, like when Saul failed to destroy Agag, of the Amalekites, we see that the Amalekites from generation to generation will always be at war with the Israelites. Mm-hmm. That was prophesied even early in Exodus. Saul failed, and then it comes back up with an Agagite and Haman appearing in Esther. So how are we to understand some of these themes as they coalesce and come back now in a post-exilic context in the book of Esther?
Well, we certainly see that God is at work preserving his people for the very purpose that we saw back there in Genesis 3:15, that he intends for this promised one to come. I mean, I think one thing I didn't see about the story of Esther till I got here, as got to working on it for this book, was that understanding of what it really is going to mean if all of the Jews are wiped out, which is, you know, what Haman has said about. I mean, I think I always thought about it just like all the Jews in a particular vicinity. But of course, this is the world power at the time. Mm-hmm. And so this threat against God's people, this is not just a threat against the Israel nation. This is a threat against the people from whom the promised one is supposed to come. Mm-hmm. And so to see what God does to preserve his people for the very purpose of preserving that line through whom the promised one is going to come. And I think that points out a big difference it makes in the way we read the Old Testament. I mean, how many of us, you know, have come to Esther and make her to be this great hero and example, and, you know, reading the book of Esther turns into this study of how to be like Esther, or, you know, how to have courage like her. And, you know, I have to say that when I looked at Esther, I just didn't see her as someone to emulate. To me,
exactly.
She seemed like someone who was in a great position of compromise. I mean, the doors have been thrown open to go back to the land where God has promised to meet with his people. And she and her family,
Mordecai,
yeah, they aren't going back. So seemingly, I mean, I hate to judge too harshly, but, you know, I mean, just seemingly they're content to stay where they are in this place of great syncretism, this place where Yahweh is not worshiped as the one true God. And they're people of great compromise. And, you know, I suppose for personal application, there is that great hope that God does use compromised people, which I have to tell you, that's good news for me.
Yeah.
Is that he can use someone who has compromised and who hasn't chased after knowing him in his fullness like I could. But I think we still understand the story wrongly if we aren't understanding what's happening here in terms of God preserving his people for the very purpose that he's preserving his people, because it's from them the Messiah is going to come.
All right. And I think we do miss a huge application from the text, or we miss the the meaning of it when we do try to whitewash the story. And unfortunately, Esther is not only held up as kind of a figure to emulate in many cases, but it almost is turned into a fairy tale in some treatments that look at this godly queen and et cetera, et cetera. But there's a whole host of rough edges in the book that the Bible doesn't try to hide, but it also doesn't make a large point about them because that's not what it's trying to show. It is trying to show God's covenant faithfulness, his providence, his promise to come and to be the deliverer, but also the one who is hanged on a tree. We find that punishment that keeps popping up that Haman tries to put upon Mordecai, but eventually Mordecai is hanged on his own tree, is the word in the background of gallows tree. And we see Jesus Christ very clearly as the one who abates or satisfies the wrath of the king.
Yes. He is that greater mediator.
Yeah.
Who mediates for us before the great king, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. Mm. And, I also love that little part there at the end there. You know, there is this decree that cannot be overturned, mm-hmm. remember? Mm-hmm. And so there has to be another decree. And, when I think about the decree, here is this decree, which is for us, the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. And that can't be overturned. And yet there is this other decree that comes to us in grace, which is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. And that's just a beautiful picture here at the end of the history of the Old Testament. And yet it points so clearly to what God is going to do through the more perfect mediator, Jesus.
We bounced around quite a bit, but I think in an organic way, because we've been tracing themes from book to book. Let's speak a little bit about 1st and 2nd Kings. We haven't talked about that quite yet. How do we understand, Solomon's reign, but then also this whole lineage of kings? Israel needed a king. That was kind of the conclusion to Judges. They finally get a king, but what happens now, and why are all these kings insufficient?
Well, Jesus himself hands us. I mean, if anybody wonders if this way of reading the Old Testament is wacky, Jesus helps us a great deal when he appears on the scene and he says, someone greater than Solomon is here.
That's right.
He's training us how to read 1 Kings, I think, mm-hmm. because certainly the people of his day, I mean, they looked back at the time of Solomon. I mean, that was the golden era. That's what we're trying to get back to. Don't you understand, everybody? And yet when we read 1 Kings, it's clear to me that the writer is wanting us to see, yes, but can't you see, as glorious as it was and as wise as this king is, it's still not enough. Because as wise as this king is, he still has this heart that can't stay true to God alone. He's got a heart problem. I mean, there at the beginning of his story, here's Solomon. He's the only person in the Bible that we read, he loved the Lord, which is, almost makes me want to weep. Mm-hmm. This person in the Old Testament, he loved the Lord. And then we get to 1 Kings 11, and we read that Solomon loved many foreign wives. And I mean, to me, it's literally heartbreaking. It's just, here is this problem, but I struggled with 1 Kings with Solomon because here I see God supernaturally giving him this gift of wisdom. And I want it to be the gift of wisdom that doesn't fail. And yet there, when we get to chapter 11, it's hinted at throughout those early chapters, it has failed. This wisdom hasn't been enough to keep his heart true. And so it points that we need a greater king. We need a greater king whose love for his bride will be exclusive for his bride, and whose wisdom doesn't fail in that way. And so what 1 Kings leads us to is this longing for this greater king whose kingdom, yes, it's going to reflect many things in the way that Solomon's kingdom was, in terms of its wealth and wonder and the worthiness of its king for great honor. And yet it's going to be so far superior, which is just what Jesus says. when he blows the minds of the people of his day and says, someone greater, or he really says something, I think, something greater than Solomon, meaning there's a greater kingdom here and a greater king that you need to take note of.
The Matthew 12 hermeneutic, if I can put it that way, is so vital, as you've pointed out, because, you know, he also says in that chapter, one greater than the temple is here. And, you know, as the greater Solomon, he builds the greater temple. Mm-hmm. And there's so many type and anti-type. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things people I've noticed get hung up on, and I struggle to explain to them, and maybe you have some thoughts for us, is how to help people understand that the type and the anti-type don't have to have a perfect one-for-one in every detail.
We're looking for that escalation, right? That there is that sense of greater to the anti-type. But yeah, I'm not sure I can help you too much with that because I struggle with that as well. But I think we just always have to be looking at it and thinking, why did this writer give me this detail? Why did he include this part of the story? And I think so often in so many details that we think, why was this included and not something else? We have to look deeper and say, okay, is there something there for me to see of Christ that I might not otherwise see?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful.
Maybe you have a better answer to your own question.
No, I don't. I just know when people say, I can imagine someone objecting to what you say, though I agree wholeheartedly, and say, well, that's kind of a Where's Waldo approach. And instead, mm-hmm. I would say, no, it's an organic, everything's mm-hmm. related to Jesus approach. But it is difficult that, you know, obviously Solomon's not a type of Christ in that he had many, many wives that he loved, but yes. he is in the glory of his kingdom and the building of the temple and all those other things. So,
well, so many of these people and situations and types, they show us Christ not only by being similar to them, but by being in great contrast. So, I mean, that's what helps us. We look at Solomon, we say, you know, he's like Christ in this way, in terms of having great wealth and great wisdom. And yet, here's a problem. I mean, it makes me think about, you know, some of this really began to crack open for me one time when I heard a talk that Brian Chappell gave at a Desiring God conference, where he talked about the Old Testament constantly being this thing where you go, not this, not this, not this, but this. Mm-hmm. And so we can't expect these Old Testament shadows to give us the total picture because they do leave us longing. No, we need something greater than that. We need, here is a problem that there is not yet a solution to that helps us when we come to it and we think, okay, why does this book end and this is still the problem? Which is really, you mentioned 1st and 2nd Kings. I mean, don't we end at 2 Kings with a problem that seems to have no solution? The people cannot solve it. These kings cannot stay true. I mean, a good king comes along, but then he dies. And maybe, like, even in Josiah's day, King Josiah comes along and there's this great revival and they discover the word of the law again in the temple. And he goes around the country and they reestablish this feast. I mean, you have this hope that, you know, if they can begin reading God's word again and begin celebrating these feasts and offering these sacrifices in a way that's pleasing to the Lord again, then maybe they can get things on track. And then, you know, a generation later, all of these temples to false gods are being rebuilt and people aren't reading the word of the law anymore and they're intermarrying with the people around them. And so you just keep seeing human effort is not enough to deal with the human heart.
Right,
right, right.
Which is what the prophet Jeremiah gets at, you know, sure. when he's oh, here's this heart that is so pervasively wicked. And so then the prophet Jeremiah in the days of this Old Testament historical book, he presents, okay, well, God is going to come and he's going to write law, not just on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human yeah. heart. In fact, he's going to give us a new heart, a new covenant to know him. And so, you know, the Old Testament, it's just constantly showing us a need that cannot be met apart from Christ.
Yeah, Jeremiah talks about the wickedness of men. It's like the spots on a leopard, and you can't get rid of it yourself. You know, so is man who's accustomed to doing evil all the day long. You need to have that Redeemer who can come in and do a supernatural work to change people in their very deepest constitution, to give them a new heart. We talked to Matthew Patton a while ago about the end of 2 Kings and about Jehoiachin and this kind of impenetrable figure.
I listened to that. Yeah. It was so fascinating. You know, of course, it annoys me when I hear something like that after a book is published, yes, where I've written about that. Because, yeah, if anyone hasn't listened to that episode, be sure you go back because it was fascinating.
We end up having this king and you don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing, but he's taken into exile and he dines at the foreign king's table. Now, that brings us into more or less the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we haven't spoken about too much. We have mentioned the problem of intermarriage. But what do we see in these books? And also, why it's natural. I'm not questioning the reason for doing this, but for the listeners, why have you combined them into a single chapter here?
Yeah, well, I guess, you know, originally they were likely one book, but to me, they were two. I mean, Ezra and Nehemiah themselves, they're two great leaders who are leading into the restoration of God's people, leading in the return and restoration. Here's Ezra, this, you know, lay Bible teacher in a sense, and he's going to bring a great sense of restoration in their love for and study of the scriptures. Zerubbabel isn't mentioned, of course, in the titles of these books, but he's there. He brings them back and he leads in the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah comes back, leads in the rebuilding of the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And so these books, to me, they just really focused on this sense of coming home. I mean, God has sent his people away into exile. He hasn't done it solely as judgment. He has done it also to accomplish a refining work. Always intending to restore this faithful remnant back into this place where they're going to come back, this place where he's always intended to establish his people, where they can know him and be his people. And so these two books together, they show this great coming home and this great restoration, this great refining work that God has done in this faithful remnant. But I guess, sadly, once again, I mean, it's just not the happy ending, mm-hmm, that we're hoping for, because, you know, in a sense, it's the end of the history of the Old Testament, and yet it leaves us longing. I mean, if we think about Nehemiah, as we probably should, as being, you know, the final word in terms of historical timing of the Old Testament, here at Nehemiah, you know, he goes back to Babylon for a little while to finish out his work there in the kingdom of Persia. He comes back, and once again, the people have fallen into sin. And once again, they're intermarrying. And the children there in the streets of Jerusalem are speaking foreign languages because these people are, the men of Israel are marrying foreign wives. And I don't know, to me, it's just almost this picture of Nehemiah sitting down and with his head in his hands and pulling his hair out in a sense and saying, you know, I've done this great work of restoration and it still isn't enough.
Mm. They weep when they see it, for they realize, you know, it's lacking in glory.
We need a greater restorer. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We need a deeper work of restoration. And just once again, this is not the Where's Waldo thing of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. It's that looking at Christ in the Old Testament and realizing here is the problem.
Right.
The aching need. It's the problem only he can solve. The aching need that only Christ can deal with. And that is, this greater restorer is going to come and he is going to do a work. We see shadows of him in Nehemiah. I think the most beautiful is that sense in which Nehemiah is there. He's working on the wall and his enemies are yelling at him and they're saying, come down. We want to talk to you. And Nehemiah responds to them. Here he is. His basic response is, you know, I am up here and I am doing a great work for God and I cannot come down. And when we hear echoes of that, and when we perhaps see the substance of it when Christ is on the cross, and his enemies are crying out to them to come down, come down. And in a sense, we could almost hear Christ saying the words of Nehemiah, I cannot come down. I am doing a great work for God. And aren't we glad he did not come down?
Amen.
Amen.
But instead, there stayed on the cross, accomplishing this greater, deeper, better, more far-lasting work of restoration that the people in Nehemiah's day needed, but could only be accomplished by this work of this greater restorer, Jesus.
You know, I think that's also substantiated, Nancy, by the fact that when you look at, if you ask the question, as you've so helpfully noted all through your book, why is this here? If you ask the question, why walls? Why walls around Jerusalem? And then you come to the New Testament and you see that Jerusalem was a type of the church, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that is above, and that it was all anticipating the dwelling place of God, the Zion of God in which Christ reigns with his people. The walls, you know, denote protection around the people of God. And so what is Jesus doing on the cross? He is building the walls around us spiritually. Yes. So I think you have to do that. You know, the biblical story necessitates that we make those connections.
And
so
he's gracious. He's graciously making us the living stones, right?
That's right.
He's building up a temple. And then even at the very end, then in Revelation, once again, we see these walls. I mean, as you said, we have to read it this way. I mean, it's throughout the entirety of the scriptures, these themes, these meta themes come through. And once again, in Revelation, he's built walls around his city, around his people. And they speak of just what you said, this protection. So, but the beautiful thing I love about the protection that he's building around his eternal city, the New Jerusalem in Revelation, is he makes that statement, in this city, nothing evil, nothing impure will ever enter it. So, you know, there was that serpent who slithered into the original Holy Land, the Garden of Eden. And of course, there are these enemies that are continually penetrating the walls, even being invited in the Holy Land. That's the problem throughout it. And even still as the church, I mean, we still know that we're vulnerable to evil influence. But the good news of the gospel is that when that consummation day comes, there are going to be walls there that are built, and they will be impenetrable, so that nothing impure, nothing evil will ever be able to violate God's final purified holy land that we get to share with him forever.
Yeah.
Yeah, the second Adam guards and keeps the temple. He protects from evil. That's really beautiful.
Nancy, do you have any plans, maybe not necessarily for something published, but any little projects we might entice you to do on Chronicles?
Oh, on Chronicles.
Yeah.
I don't have those plans. I do have some plans for my life. I'm going to have lunch today.
Oh, wonderful.
I'm not sure. I'm going to go for a walk in the park today. I'm not sure I can look way past that. I've got lots of speaking for this fall. No, seriously, I do. You know, I have some thoughts. I'm not sure I'm ready to share them publicly.
Sure.
I do want to dive in. How about if we dive into the New Testament a little bit this time? I do have some plans.
Well, great. That's great to hear. I do want to thank you for joining us. This has been just a fascinating discussion. I feel like we've only been able to touch on a few little things. We'll have to have you back and talk more about some of these things in greater detail. And absolutely, when the last book in the series comes out, The Word of the Lord, most likely May 2014. Thanks so much, Nancy.
Right. Hey, let me just make one plug for one big thing coming, though. And that is mainly because I know that there are a lot of pastors who listen to your podcast. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the second Gospel Coalition Women's Conference has now been scheduled for June 27 through 29 in Orlando of 2014. And, you know, if I'm speaking to a pastor, I just have to tell you, you simply must send the women who are leaders in your women's ministry to this conference. Now, why? The reason why is, you know, do you want them to be equipped to choose better Bible study materials? Do you want them to be equipped to not always go to the easy, simplistic applications of Scripture? Do you want them to understand the biblical theology that you perhaps are leading your people in week to week? Do you want them to be able to lead your women well grounded in the Scripture and not in just some of the fluffy emotional stuff that frankly a lot of women's ministries absorb and then give back out? Well, if so, then you want your women to come to the Gospel Coalition National Women's Conference next June. Mm-hmm. And it is actually on one of these books we've been talking about this week. It's going to be all week on, or all weekend, on the book of Nehemiah.
Oh, wow.
So the speakers will be Tim and Kathy Keller, D.A. Carson, John Piper, Paige Benton Brown. And then a little panel is going to do a section of Nehemiah that will be Kathleen Nielsen and Carrie Sandham. And then I'm also going to be one of those plenary speakers. But, and then there's just a lineup of incredible workshop speakers. So be planning it now, because women's ministry usually has to plan their budget for a year. So plan in the budget for your leadership of your women's ministry to come to the Gospel Coalition National Women's Conference.
Well, thank you. That's a great thing to keep in mind and to keep looking forward to. Again, in June, you can find more information about that at thegospelcoalition.org. Of course, you can find out more information about Nancy at her website, nancyguthrie.com. That is G-U-T-H-R-I-E, if you like to spell that correctly. Nick's online as well in a number of different places. You can find him at feedingonchrist.com as well as newcovpres.com. Jared is available at wts.edu and a couple of other places. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. Visit us online and get a hold of us. If you got any questions or comments or suggestions, we love hearing from you. We have a contact form on the website. You can also tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.